Good morning, and once again, welcome. Open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, where we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them." In these two verses, we find the introduction to what we sometimes describe as the Sermon on the Mount. As I announced and actually began last week, this year the theme that we are going to be focusing on is dealing with the teachings of Jesus. And we're going to deal with this particular sermon for the next few weeks or a few months. And then we're going to go into examining his parables and some of the other things that he presented in his teachings while he was upon this earth, showing us why we ought to have hope in him. A great place to start dealing with this particular subject is looking at what we describe as the Sermon on the Mount. Some describe this as one of the greatest sermons of all time that we have recorded. And so is in Scripture. And it's interesting as we look at this, what we're going to do in our lesson this morning is we're going to look at the background leading up to this particular lesson and this particular sermon that Jesus was preaching. We're going to talk about what this sermon is about, the theme of it, and so on. And then we're going to just briefly introduce what we call the Beatitudes. And then next week we're going to look at the Beatitudes. We're probably going to take a couple of lessons to look at the Beatitudes, and then we will move on from there. Prior to this sermon, and in Matthew's account, and it's pretty much generally agreed that this particular sermon was preached sometime relatively early after he began preaching and teaching in what we sometimes describe as the ministry of Jesus. You may recall, if you go back a couple of chapters, in Matthew chapter 3, we find that Jesus is baptized. In the first part of that chapter, you have John the Baptist being introduced and such. And then Jesus comes and he is baptized. And when he is baptized, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And following that, we read that he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And of course, he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, neither eating nor drinking. And at the conclusion of that, Satan tempts him. And of course, we have the three temptations recorded there, recorded in Matthew and Luke in particular. And Jesus answers those particular temptations using Scripture and such. After this, and this is where we start getting into what we find is this preaching and teaching as he begins this time of his life. It says he departs toward Galilee there in chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 12. And we find there that as he begins that he goes to a Capernaum and he dwells by the Sea of Galilee. And he's preaching this message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as recorded in verse number 17 of chapter 4. Then we read about the first four of his disciples, as Matthew describes it, the first four disciples that are called. And of course, these were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Jesus invites them to follow me, and he says, you know, "I will make you fishers of men." And so he begins to have this following with his disciples. He preaches the gospel and he begins performing various types of miracles. And I want to read, beginning in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, as this introduces this sermon and leads us to where we are at. And it says here, "As Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame spread," or it went throughout all Syria, "and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And when you read in that particular text as Jesus begins preaching and teaching, he's preaching the kingdom. That's what he's introducing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's performing miracles with which he verifies who he is. You know, they present as a proof of who he is. And his fame begins to spread and people are coming from all over the place. We're dealing with Jesus is in Capernaum, which is around the Sea of Galilee. And you read about people coming from Judea and Jerusalem and other places to hear him. They would travel days to hear Jesus and in some instances to be healed of him because of various diseases that they had. They knew that someone was great in their midst. Someone whom they ought to give consideration to. Or at least someone that they should ask questions. Should I follow him? And so that's what you have, and that leads up to the scene that we read just a few moments ago. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now we don't know the size of the crowd that is here on this particular occasion, whether it was just mainly the disciples, or more than likely, I believe it was a larger group, that Jesus is presenting this sermon to. And of course, there's questions about this particular sermon that are, you know, just kind of worthy of at least mentioning. You know, some might ask, is this actually a complete sermon that we have here? You know, in other words, was this transcribed and these are the exact words that Jesus had? Or is it more of a summary of a message that he presented? One of the things that I came across as I was putting this particular lesson together is this observation that is what we have to make. You know, some say that what we have here is a summary of basically things with Jesus was teaching various places that he went. And I do believe that Jesus taught this in different places. But it's kind of interesting to note in Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2, his disciples come to him, and it says he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. That kind of emphasizes that what we read about in this recorded sermon all took place on the same occasion. As a matter of fact, you go to Matthew 7, at the conclusion of this, we read here, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished. So you have the bookends that indicate that this was all recorded on one particular occasion. It's just a question of whether or not this is transcribing every word he said or whether or not it kind of summarizes the message, kind of like an outline. You know, like I've given you a handout. Or if you actually go to the website when I post the handout, you find it's just a little bit longer than that. It's the outline that I use, and it's 2 or 3 pages long. It's a detailed outline of what the sermon's going to be about. So could it be that that's what we are dealing with here? And one reason that's actually asked is over in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49, we have what some describe as a parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount, or Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. And if it is the same sermon, what you read over there in Luke is different. Matter of fact, we may, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, take a little bit of time to look at Luke 6 and look at some of the differences that are associated with these lessons. Jesus mentions woes. He does begin with some of the what we call beatitudes, but they're different. And he certainly doesn't. You don't have the detail that Matthew recorded. So that just leads to the question, you know, were these the same occasion? And there are some who would make the case that yes, it is the same occasion. And one of the observations that would be made is at the conclusion of the sermon, you find the healing of the centurion's servant. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and later on in Luke chapter 6. You find the healing of the centurion's servant, or Luke chapter 7, excuse me, and beginning in verse 1. So some would say the fact that you have this miracle right after this indicates that it's on the same occasion. But there's also differences. There's the fact that they are different lessons. You have different things that are said in each one of them. Matthew says things that Luke doesn't say. Luke says things Matthew doesn't say. Matthew talks about it being on a mountainside. Luke talks about it being on a plain. However, Luke also says that it was on that plain after he came down from the mountain as well. So you have the similarities and the differences. You know, I kind of think that in both instances, I'm kind of the opinion that they could have been on two different occasions. And I may have said this before. You know, Jesus probably preached the same thing over and over. You know, or early on, the Sermon on the Mount would also be the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon by the Seashore and the Sermon in the Temple. He would preach the same sermon that was needed if different people needed that. I know there have been series of lessons that I have prepared and I've preached gospel meetings, sometimes the same set of lessons four or five different times to different audiences. But it's the same message. And I've catered it. You know, you cater it. As an example, you know, sometimes when I'm dealing with a church, I may talk about elders and your responsibility toward the elders. Well, what if you're going to a congregation that doesn't have elders? I've preached that same sermon, but I modified it. When you have elders, are you looking to appoint elders? And so that's an example of just modifying it. Could it be that Jesus, that these lessons are recorded? This is what Jesus preached when He went places, especially early on as He was beginning to introduce the kingdom of heaven. So that's what you have as a little bit of a background concerning this particular sermon. Now, let's get on to the sermon and ask, what's it about? What's the message of the sermon? And I want to kind of mention two different things associated with it. Overall, I think the point that Jesus is trying to make is that He wants us to seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's in the middle of this sermon, something that Jesus emphasizes. Remember what we have recorded of the teaching of Jesus prior to this. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near you. Remember the message that John preached. And by the way, it's recorded in John chapter 3. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here as Jesus begins, He needs to help them understand what this kingdom is and what this kingdom is not. So He's telling them here that I want you to seek the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is about. And so that's what you have taking place here. Now, I'll take this and say that I'll even take the theme a little bit closer than that. Jesus wants them to understand that you need to be seeking the kingdom of heaven, but what's it mean to be in that kingdom? And I think that's the point of the message. And if there's a verse that I would point to, it's in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20, and in particular, it's verse number 20. And what we read here is it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now note verse number 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the point that Jesus is making in this sermon. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of these corrupt religious leaders, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, God wants righteousness, but He wants true righteousness. And the idea of righteousness is being right with God. It's the idea of conforming to His will. Doing what He would have you to do. Living in a way that He is pleased with your conduct. That's what righteousness is about. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, especially after that, you get into this. I mean, briefly, let's break down the sermon. You know, the rest of the sermon, it's about the kingdom of God. It begins with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. You know, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And basically, summarizing, the Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be in our life. So he begins, you need to start with a proper attitude. That's what's going to get you into the kingdom and keep you in the kingdom. Your influence before others is important. You are salt and you are light. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Then we have these introductory statement here, or the theme of the lesson that I just pointed out. Following that, what is life in the kingdom like? He gives this moral code in Matthew 5, 21 through basically the end of the chapter, you know, where he talks about anger and lust and selfishness. He talks about let your word be the truth when you take oaths with people. Be concerned about how you retaliate to other people and how you deal with other people. He even talks about loving your enemies. So in all of this, he's talking about this moral code that we have in the kingdom. God expects you to live this way. He expects a moral life. And then in chapter 6, and about the first 18 verses, he talks about worship. He talks there about a religion, a religious motives within this kingdom. And he talks about how the heart is associated with your giving and associated with your prayer. And he even mentions fasting. And we may devote a lesson to talking about fasting and so on. All of that's associated with this in this particular text. And after that, he talks about your relationship with the world in the kingdom. This is where you read about. Where is your treasure? No one can serve two masters, and those types of things in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Seek first the kingdom of God is found in here, and the fact that you don't need to worry. You know, put your trust in God, and don't put your trust in stuff. Then in chapter 7, you might say he begins to wrap this up or make the application concerning these things. And he gives you this set of warnings. These warnings as you're in the kingdom and your treasure is where it ought to be. You know, how are you to judge people? How strong is your faith? You know, that's what you ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. How are you going to treat others? You know, and what path are you on? Are you on the straight and narrow path or are you on the wide path that leads to destruction? Are you alert to the fact that there are false teachers that are out there? So you've got all these warnings that Jesus gives as you live in the kingdom of God. And he concludes with an invitation. An invitation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. And he gives that analogy of, are you going to do my will or not? Are you a wise man or a foolish man? Where are you going to build your foundation? Or where are you going to build your house? And so that's, in summary, the sermon that we will be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. And obviously, if you can't make application to those things in your life, you know, we ought to be able to do that as we follow his teachings. Now, understand this in this sermon, and you may even see this in what we've talked about, the message of the sermon, it wasn't always pleasant. You know, some talk about how this is, and I believe this is one of the greatest sermons that we have recorded, but not everything in there was pleasant. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus challenged these individuals to godly living. Jesus challenged them to repent and to change. Life in the kingdom is going to require sacrifice. Life in the kingdom is going to require you to change. It's going to require you, if needed, to be willing to suffer, to be willing to be persecuted for the sake of the kingdom. There's these warnings about false teachers. You know, these people that you're looking up to right now? they're hypocritical in their behavior. Many of them are corrupt. You're going to have to notice what they're doing that's wrong and what they're teaching that's wrong and deal with that in your life. I want to tell you right now, with all of these things, in spite of the unpleasantness, and you know, we've kind of learned in life that life isn't all pleasant. And sometimes to get to a better place, you have to go through some unpleasant times. Let me ask you, if you do that, will you be better when you come out on the other end? And isn't that the point that really Jesus is trying to emphasize? If we apply the lessons that He gives us, this sermon is going to make you a better person. And that's ultimately the point. And that's why even though this sermon was preached almost 2,000 years ago, in about 1990, somewhere in that neighborhood, it's just as relevant today as it was back then. And that's the point for us to give consideration to. A couple of modifications, but it's just as relevant today. So that's kind of a little bit of an introduction to the sermon. Now that leads us to what Jesus begins with. And I want to just kind of introduce the Beatitudes for the remainder of my lesson this morning. And if you will, in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse number 3, we read here as he opens his mouth and teaches them, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here we have what we have come to describe as the Beatitudes. I want you to note that the word Beatitude is not there. It's a term that we have given to describe these sayings of Jesus. And incidentally, Beatitude, it's not just these eight. It's also the ones in Luke chapter 6. You know, and it might be other passages that you would call them Beatitudes when you understand what is associated with that particular word. And it's just a term that we've used to kind of help us understand that it's this section we're talking about. It's like in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, we sometimes call that the Christian graces. You know, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so on and so forth in that particular list there. It's not, you don't find the term Christian graces anywhere there or anywhere close to it. But it's a term that we've given to just describe what that is. We kind of understand what they're talking about when you use the term. The term beatitude, though, when you look at the idea of the Beatitudes, aren't they attitudes that ought to be present in our lives? I like it from that standpoint, and that fits well in the English language, even though the word beatitude is actually based upon a Latin word that really means the idea of a state of utmost bliss or somebody who is blessed. So it's really associated with the idea of the first word that is used here eight or nine times here, blessed. That's the idea of what a beatitude is about. Now, when we deal with these, and we're going to see this next week, I know I've talked about this some before, but we'll be reminded again, is that these eight things that Jesus says here, they're in a particular order for a particular reason. They build upon each other, kind of like 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, the Christian graces. You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness love. You build on your faith. And each one of those, I see them as a stair step. I kind of see the same idea here with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And we're going to see that next week, that they build on each other. And they fit into two different categories. The first four are basically dealing with our relationship with God. And there's a certain order that things need to take place to make yourself right with God, and that's these first four. And the last four deal with our relationship to one another, our relationship with each other, with man. And those are they kind of go hand in hand at the same time as we're dealing with these things. But we'll see all that in our next lesson. And when you talk about our relationship with God and our relationship with man, can you think of another passage where Jesus deals with that? Remember later on in Matthew 22 and verse 37, where He is asked, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's our relationship with God and our relationship with man. So that's how Jesus begins this particular sermon with these Beatitudes. And each one of them is an attitude that we need and we need to develop it. And it's accompanied with a resulting blessing, which is why Jesus says blessed in each of these descriptions. A blessing or a reason to be joyful as we are considering the kingdom of heaven. But that leads us to that word blessed. What exactly does it mean to be blessed? You know, we sometimes hear the word happy. You know, some will talk about happy are those who do these things. And I understand that. At least to a degree. I mean, we need to understand that type of an idea, that type of a disposition that we need to have when we are living our lives as Christians. And we've talked about how people need to see that in us. And some actually describe the word as pertaining to being happy, with the implication of joy, of enjoying favorable circumstances. But I want to tell you right now, happiness where the Christian is concerned is different than happiness where the world is concerned, isn't it? And that's one of the things that we need to work through and we need to work on. You know, making a distinction with them. Are we happy, if you will, when things aren't going so great? You know, are we happy, and I know I always use the illustration, are we happy when you've been beaten for preaching the gospel and thrown into a prison, and at midnight, like Saul and Silas, or Paul and Silas are singing praises to God and praying. They've just been beaten. And yet they're rejoicing in those things. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 12, or Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse number 2, I'm dyslexic today, I guess. And in Hebrews 12 and in verse number 2, where the Hebrew writer talks about this great cloud of witnesses that we can look to in chapter 11. And then in verse number 2, he tells you to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus joyfully endured the cross. You think he wanted to be beaten? You think he wanted to have those nails driven in his hand and feet? No. I think there was a prayer where he indicated that, wasn't there? Three times in the garden. But he gladly did it. Why? Because we need it. That's the Christian's joy. That's the idea of that. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15 where he says, I will gladly spend and be spent, though the more I do, the less I am loved. That's the attitude that we need. So Christians, we need to rejoice. Just a month ago, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read there from Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We're going to talk about the next few verses tonight. But the point is you rejoice. Even if you're writing a letter encouraging other Christians from a prison in Rome, which is what Paul was doing, and writing to Christians who very likely were facing persecutions. Remember, this is Philippi. This is where Paul and Silas were beaten and cast into prison. And Paul's encouraging them, well, you have joy. and you rejoice even in those difficult circumstances, or over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 12, as we were actually reading just a few moments ago in our reading, where he makes the point there that you are rejoicing in hope and you're patient in tribulation. We rejoice in hope and we're patient even as we're dealing with difficult times. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse number 14, where Peter there tells these brethren, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. Blessed are you. If you suffer reproach for His name, rejoice in that. That's the joy of a Christian. And that's the joy that's associated with the Beatitudes when Jesus starts talking about these attitudes that we are to have. And if we develop these attitudes, where the real blessing comes in is the result of applying these attitudes to our lives. And that brings me to a second idea of what's associated with this idea of being blessed. Again, you've got the idea of happiness. But more akin to the word blessed is the idea of having favor with God, which is why you're rejoicing. It's because God is pleased with you, because His favor is there because of your conduct. One who is blessed, he realizes how fortunate he is. And he is grateful, and there's a gratitude in his life as he deals with God and as he deals with others. One who is blessed praises God and renders thanks to God even in the difficult times. One who is blessed, he has this good attitude as he is dealing with others. And not just those who are treating him right, but even when they're treating him wrong. One who is blessed, who is one who is satisfied. He's content with what he has. Because he realizes how much he has. You know, typically, it's about attitude. Your disposition is about the attitude that you have. It's what you determine to make of yourself. You can determine to be joyful and make the best of whatever circumstance you is. And I will promise you right now, with everyone here, I don't think there's any exceptions to this. Whatever you're going through, I'll promise you there's somebody who's worse off. I'll promise you that there's somebody out there who's going through something worse than what you're going through in whatever area you're dealing with. We're so blessed to be in this country that we're in. There's that word. We're blessed to be in this country. It's just a matter of we can think about how blessed we are, or we can be bitter about the burnt toast. You know, the little things that just aren't as they ought to be. So we think about that when we talk about being blessed as the term is used in Scripture. So that's what we're dealing with as we deal with them, as we deal with this particular thing here. Now, as I begin to wrap this lesson up, I just want to take a few minutes and I want to talk about this word blessed as it is used. It was used in the Old Testament. You know, remember this, that as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, He's still under the old law. Remember what we read as we introduced this lesson where He said there, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus was implying there, the law is still in effect. It's just about to be brought to its completion. Now you go back to Psalm 1, and I'm just reading three Psalms. And in Psalm 1 and verse number 1, the very first Psalm, the very first verse of the first Psalm, the very first word of the very first verse of the very first Psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his meditation his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the one who meditates in the law of God. In Psalm 2, and in verse 12, You read there, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And Psalm 32, and in verse number 1. Psalm 32, and in verse number 1. We read David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed are those types of people. That's the old law. And that's the idea of what we're dealing with when we talk about somebody who is blessed. You realize how God has shown His favor on you. And that's not restricted to the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul writes to these brethren, the way that he begins that letter in verses 3 through 5, he says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing just in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world. Blessed, he said, or he makes the point that blessed be God. Do we glorify God? Because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's associated with those who are blessed in the Beatitudes. In James chapter 1 and in verse number 12, dealing with temptations, we find in this particular text here, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Blessed is the one who endures. And the idea that is, blessed is the one who overcomes temptations, who does not let them overcome him. Go down to verse number 25 of this same chapter, James 1. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The one who looks into, and this is the law of liberty, this is the freedom that we have in Him, but not just reading it, but doing it. That's the one who will be blessed in what he does. And over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse number 13, Peter there tells us, dealing again with these persecutions, beloved, verse 12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Blessed are you if you're reproached for Him. In other words, if you're suffering persecution and the reason you're suffering is because you're serving Him, you're blessed. God's favor is shining upon you. And finally, you might consider Revelation chapter 14 and in verse number 13, where John there writes, as he says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Friends, that's the one that's truly blessed. And we need to keep that idea in mind as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and as the Beatitudes. This is how Jesus began this great sermon. And may our lives in Him begin with these types of attitudes in our lives and in our minds. So think about that. And of course the question is, these are the teachings of Jesus. Is Jesus the Lord in your life? Is Jesus your master? Are you His disciple? I'll tell you another way to answer all those is, are you willing to listen to what He tells you to do? Maybe there's somebody here who has not yet named the name of our Lord. He has not become a child of God. And if that be the case, we want to invite you this morning to become a Christian. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and resolve to give Him the rest of your life, no matter how long that is. Yes, it's going to be a life with challenges, but understand in Him you are blessed. That's where your hope is found. Let us help you with that if that is your need today. Or if you are a child of God and you've wandered away from Him and you've not been living the way that you ought to, repent of your sins and return to Him while you have opportunity by asking God forgiveness in prayer. And if there's some way that we can help you with that, we stand ready. So whatever your name is, whatever your need is, if there's any way that you're subject to the invitation, come forward now as we stand.